Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Title of the message tonight, The Battle of the Ages. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for another chance to gather together in your house and study your word. Lord, we need you now. We pray that you would work in hearts. We pray that you would use your word to speak to us and challenge us to a closer walk with you. You bless all that's done and said tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Battle of the ages. We have been dealing with the fact that the devil is doing everything he can to wage war against God. He has tried that ever since in eternity past. When he said, I will be like the Most High, I will ascend above the heights of the mountain clouds. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. And of course, he was overthrown. His angels that conspired with him were overthrown. And from that time to this, he's been waging war against God. And so in the Garden of Eden, it was the devil trying to get man to rebel against God. And he was successful there. And then when Adam and Eve had children, Cain and Abel, Abel wanted to follow God. And the devil was successful in getting Cain to murder Abel, his brother. And as you go on through the ages, the Tower of Babel and on through Genesis 6 and Genesis 9, you see all of that in Genesis 12. And God first of all, destroying the world with the flood in Genesis 6. And then Genesis 12, God starting all over again with Abraham and calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, looking for a man, looking for those that would align themselves with him, if you will. Those that would say, I'll be a follower of God. I'll serve Him. I'll be faithful. I'll be allegiant to Him. And so, in light of the passages we've looked at leading up to this, look at this passage tonight. There was a day when the sons of God, or the angels, if you will, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. As we said last time, Satan has access to heaven. He has access at this point to God. He is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before our God day and night. Now, eventually he will be cast out. Eventually he'll be banished to the lake of fire forever. But now at this point, he has access in some way. And so here he is. Satan is coming before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, verse 7, Whence comest thou? Hey, Satan, where have you been? And Satan gives what we would think of as an unusual answer. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. I believe when Satan comes as the great accuser of the brethren, I believe he comes with great perverse delight to come before the Lord, as we mentioned, and say, oh, this is one of your children. Huh? This one claims your name. Look how he's living now. And look what she's doing now. And look how she's treating this person. And look how this person's treating their wife. And look how this child is acting. Really, these are your followers, Lord. And I believe when he walks into the presence of God here, I believe it's with a certain smugness. I've been walking through the earth. And the implication is, Lord, there's nobody. Nobody really interested in following you. Nobody that's allegiant to your cause. Every one of them will sell out. They act more like they follow me than that they follow you. They act more like my children than your children. 2 Chronicles 16:9, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth. To show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. The eyes of the Lord run throughout the entire earth. Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, but I found none, the Lord is saying. And so there hasn't been a surplus of people that would be allegiant to God, that would stand for God, that would walk with God. Jeremiah 5:1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof. If ye can find a man, there be any that executeth judgment that seeketh the truth. Run and seek and see if you can find somebody that will stand for the truth, that'll do right. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Psalm 33:13-14, the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he beholdeth all the inhabitants of the earth. And God is looking for those whose hearts are perfect towards him, those who want to walk with him, those who want to serve him. And so here in verse 7, the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro and from walking up and down in it. And there's that certain attitude there, I believe, that, hey, nobody, I can't find anybody that wants to live for you. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, a mature, complete man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? So the Lord holds Job up as a trophy of his grace, as someone that he can say, look, here's somebody that wants to live for me. Here's somebody that wants to serve me. And Satan says, wait a minute. Is he doing that for nothing? Doth Job fear the Lord for naught? Doth Job fear God for naught? Verse 10, hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? How did the devil know that? How did he know there was a hedge built around Job and this protective hedge, if you will? How did he know that? Because he's seeking, the Bible says, whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He's looking around and looking to destroy God's followers, looking to overthrow them, looking to see try to cause them to lose their testimony, to sin, to rebel against God. And he couldn't get Job to fall, and he couldn't get at Job. And now he says to God, you put a hedge around him. Put a hedge around him on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Hey, the reason he serves you, the reason he's faithful, the reason he's loyal, you're protecting him and you've blessed him abundantly. And God, he's not really serving you. He's serving the blessings. Verse 11, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Why would the devil say that? Because the devil believed that to be true. The truth is, in the devil's experience, that had probably been the result most of the time. Because there are people that will serve God as long as things are going well. So I'm just trusting God. But the truth is, a lot of times we're trusting our circumstances. There's money in the bank, the job's secure, the house is going well, the kids are healthy, and everything's going well, so I'm just trusting God. But as soon as things get shaken up a little bit, we find that we were actually trusting our circumstances. And so the devil says, look, if you'll just mess with what he has, he'll not trust you anymore. He'll not serve you anymore. In fact, he'll curse you to your face, God. Verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and you know the story. God said, okay, Satan, you can have at him. And Satan did that, and Satan basically, in just a few moments of time, he destroyed everything that Job had. Took all of his flocks and herds, and destroyed most of his servants, and took all 10 of his children. Pretty tough day. Any one of those things would have been very, very difficult. And Job lost everything. And Satan, and by the way, he'll work this way in your life and mine too. It's one thing right after another. Sometimes when things are going bad, you think, man, why this? Why now? And you already had something go wrong, and then one thing, another. And sometimes the cumulative effect of all of those things can become overwhelming. And the Bible says, while he was yet speaking, a servant comes and says, hey, you just lost all your flocks. And while he was yet speaking, another one, hey, you just lost all your herds. And while he was yet speaking, hey, you just, and it kept going. And Satan saved his knockout punch for last. The last one comes and says, oh, by the way, he says, all 10 of your children are dead. They're dead. And Satan is thinking, I've got him now. I'm going to show God he's got nobody in this world really wants to live for him. I've got him. And you come down to Job 1, verse 20, then Job arose. And this is after he just got one bad bit of news after another. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. And look at the last word in verse 20. And worshipped. That's a phenomenal thing. An incredible thing. How many of us, when we have one little bit of bad news, one thing goes wrong, how prone are we to fall down upon the ground, fall upon our knees and worship God? I think most of the time we're prone to question God. God, why me? I'm just trying to serve you. God, why now? Why this? And Satan thought for sure Job would do the same thing. I'll show God that Job doesn't live for him. And he falls down upon the ground and worships. What a triumphant moment. What a glorious moment. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, and Satan lost. He lost. Oh, he won with Adam and Eve. He won with Cain. He won for the most part with Noah's generation. He won with Nimrod, and so on and so on. But he lost here. Then chapter 2, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan, not to be denied, comes back before the presence of the Lord. And so the Lord brings up Job again. Hey, let's talk about Job. And Job, you thought would turn against me. And even though we destroyed all that he has, destroyed him without cause, he still holds fast his integrity. Still he serves me. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Satan is a great liar. He's the great deceiver. The Bible calls him the father of lies. But that doesn't mean he always lies. He lies when it works for him. He lies when it's convenient. He lies when it suits his purpose. Just like the people you know in your life, the people at your job or whoever it might be, they're liars. They lie when it works for them. What Satan's saying here is for the most part true. All that a man hath, he'll give for his life. Verse 5, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job. And you know the story. Verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? And Satan lost again. And Satan lost another major battle to God because of Job holding fast his integrity. The devil does this all the time. He's the great tempter and then the great accuser. He'll come to you and show you sin and make it look attractive, make it look appealing. He'll show you all the benefits, if you can call them that, of sin and all the pleasures. And then as soon as you fall, he's running and say, oh, that's your child, accuser of the brethren. Zechariah in chapter 3, verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the word in the Hebrew, it means to attack or to accuse. And there's the devil to accuse yet someone else. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And so the devil comes to accuse and to condemn again, if you will, even Joshua, to stand before him and condemn him. And the Lord says, look, take away those filthy rags and give him a new garment. And I thank God that he does that. I thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ will take away our filthy garments of our sin and our iniquity. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, Isaiah 61:10. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. It's not because of you. It's not because of me that we can stand before Almighty God. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would come, the accuser of the brethren, he that would walk to and fro seeking whom he may devour. This battle, this confrontation has been played out countless times from the Garden of Eden onward. We come to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Finally, one day, the accuser of the brethren will be cast down. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God unto him, or by him, excuse me, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a mediator. We have an attorney, if you will, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This battle, and for the allegiance and the souls of men, every human being who has ever walked on this planet will one day finally be over. But until then, that battle rages on. As we said last time, and most of the time, we're oblivious to that behind-the-scenes battle that goes on for the souls and the allegiance of men. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's after that battle we saw last week in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, when God is going to gather all the nations of the world together against Jerusalem. And somebody gave me an article this week entitled, A Shrinking Jewish World. A Shrinking Jewish World, talking about the Jews that are in Europe. They're either dying out or they're moving. And said eventually, based on demographics, the Jews of the world will live in basically two countries, Israel and America. In Europe, they're being driven out. And all around the world, they're being persecuted and driven out. And so, ultimately, that's the way it's shifting. And as soon as America turns on Israel, as soon as America turns her back on her ally, and then they all will end up in Jerusalem. They'll all end up in Israel. And then God will gather the armies of the world to do battle. And so, we've come from creation, the Garden of Eden, to the final eternal state, from Babel to Babylon, to its final overthrow. And all of that will serve as our backdrop, our foundation, as we focus in on Corinth. We're still getting back to that. You mix pride and the lust of the flesh and religion all together, and you have a very attractive, very intoxicating concoction. The Israelites, as we saw, and you can go through the Old Testament, they wanted God to bless their idolatry. They wanted God to look with favor upon their immorality. They wanted to blend together their carnal appetite and yet their spiritual yearnings at the same time. It wasn't just Israel. This is a worldwide phenomena manifested in many different forms. I mentioned before the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. And that basically was a religious house of prostitution. Historians tell us that there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And they plied their trade in the name of religion. And people could feel like they had a religious experience and they could justify their carnal appetites and their lustful desires. It was all put together in a religious context. I read an article this week or past week at Julius Martinez in Puerto Rico, a missionary over there. He said prior to the Spanish-American War, in 1898, the population of Puerto Rico was nearly 100% Catholic. mixed with Afro-Caribbean spiritism and Santeria. One of the main elements of Santeria is that the spiritual world is populated by semi-deities and the spirits of the dead. When I read the Bible, I looked at the Gospels' portrayals of Jesus' exorcisms. I read Ephesians 6, Revelation, Jesus' temptation, and the parts of Acts where the apostles cast out demons. My interactions with Scripture gave me confidence that I wasn't constantly battling the spirits of my dead relatives. He writes, in recent years, as Protestant denominations have become more popular in Puerto Rico, Martinez has noted a new phenomenon mixing Santeria with Protestant beliefs and practices. It used to be that Protestant evangelicals would accuse Catholics of being syncretistic. They argued that the theology of icons and the veneration of the saints were reflected in Santeria. But now some Protestant traditions are falling into the same patterns. The gifts of the Spirit are being used almost in the same way that a person would consult a medium. And so this isn't a new problem. It's not an old problem. It's not a problem that's just with one country. This has been a worldwide problem almost from day one. Where even as we want to embrace our own lustful desires, even as we want to fulfill the desires of the flesh, we still want to somehow tie it in and justify it and make it into some kind of spiritual experience. And so God, when you go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, God took that one world, that proud, power-hungry, man-centered, kingdom-building Babel, and He broke it up. And He scattered it throughout the world. And the leaven of that humanistic religion has permeated everywhere throughout the world. Ultimately, that scattered religious system in its many forms will come back together from Babel to Babylon. And once again, and this time for all time, God will deal with it. Most cultures, as you study cultures of antiquity and even cultures of modern societies, most cultures have a mother goddess that they worship. Almost every single religious custom, every single religious culture in America, we have Mother Earth. And God said, eventually, I'm going to deal with Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now, that ended up being a little more extensive of a background than I originally intended. But hopefully, that will give us a good foundation for the purposes of our study. The devil has fought God ever since his rebellion against God some time in eternity past. He's fought him with every single means at his disposal through open rebellion. More often through deceitful means, he's fought against the things of God. He deceiveth the nations, the Bible tells us, on a grand scale and also on an individual basis. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil that would destroy you, that will derail you in your Christian life. He said, you need to put on the whole armor of God. He said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He said, that's our battle. That's what we are going to fight against. Principalities and powers. Colossians 2:10 tells us that we are complete in Him. We're complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. That's what drives the devil crazy. Christ is the head of all principality and power. You and I, we fight against principality and power. And it's through the strength of Christ that we can be victorious in our Christian life. And the devil does not want to be under Christ. He does not want to be in submission to Him. He fights against that. He resists that ever since in eternity past when He said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And He's fought ever since. And so He's going to keep on fighting. When it comes to you personally, on a personal, individual level, His goal number one for your life is to keep you from getting saved. That's His goal. That's His objective. If you're not saved tonight, I want you to know the devil will do everything he can to keep you from getting saved. The Bible says He snatcheth away the word immediately. And the word is sown. Why? Because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God will break the rock in pieces, the Bible says. The Word of God is like a fire. And it can break your hard heart. And so the longer the Word of God germinates in your life, the more effect it has. So the devil cometh immediately when the Word of God is sown. The devil cometh immediately and snatcheth away the Word that's sown. Why? To keep you from getting convicted. To keep you from responding. To keep you from getting saved. And he's got 1,000 means of doing that. It's interesting to me, if there's ever going to be a distraction on Sunday morning, it's almost always at invitation time. And somebody's cell phone goes off, or somebody has to get up and leave, or there's some kind of commotion, some kind of problem. The devil wants, he'll do anything he can to distract you, to distract the lost from getting saved. And then once the service is over, someone doesn't respond. Boy, he'd just like them to get in their car as soon as possible, turn on the radio, listen to the ball game, listen to the news, forget about the fact they're a lost and dying sinner on their way to hell. And so he's going to pull, he's going to distract them, he's going to snatch away that word. And so his goal number one is to keep you from getting saved. But if that fails, once you get saved, he can't ever take it away from you. You're saved forever. So he's failed in a major way right there. But if that fails, his goal number two is to keep you from selling out to God. That's his goal. Once you get saved, he doesn't say, well, I lost them, I'll give up on them. No, he's going to still keep... He still has some objectives for your life, and he wants to keep you from selling out to God. Revelation 3, 15 to 16, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Lord says, hey, if you're not sold out to me, you want to live just a marginal Christian life and a lukewarm Christian life, that makes me sick. And so the devil would do everything he can to get you to never really sell out to God. And if that fails, or else along with that, goal number three, try to trip you up in your Christian walk. He's going to get you to try to just mess your life up in a major way. He'd like to get you to fall flat on your face and disgrace your testimony. He'd like to get you to do something so egregious that he can go to God and say, hey, wait, this, you say this one's your follower? This is your child? Look what he's doing now. Look what's going on in his life. Hey, he'll do anything he can to get you to just mess your life up. He, as a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. His goal is to destroy you. Destroy your testimony. Destroy your peace and joy. Destroy your marriage. Destroy your family. And if that fails, or along with it, goal number four is to corrupt your worship. Corrupt your worship. On many different levels, all you have to do is read your Bible to see how much that offends God. The devil tries to get at God every single way that he can. Jeremiah 7, verse 16, God says to Jeremiah, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. You understand that reference was to people that would have claimed the name of God. People that would have said, well, we're followers of God. They had gotten so far removed in their corrupt worship of God that God tells Jeremiah, don't waste your time praying for them. You're in a pretty sorry state when God will say for somebody else, don't even pray for him. You're wasting your time. I'm not going to hear you. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, this is long after Sodom and Gomorrah has been wiped off the scene. God is just using that. He's calling them that as a byword, if you will. And again, these were people that would have claimed to be followers of God. He's calling them rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Wait a minute. All of those are things that God had told them to do. This is what God had established. This is what God had set up. And so they're continuing to do that. And God says, I'm sick and tired of it. Why? Because they'd brought in all these other things at the same time. They wanted God to bless them because they're going through, they're dutifully still offering bullocks and goats and lambs, and they're still going through the sacrifices, even as they're incorporating all these other heathen pagan practices into their lives and all of these immoral things. They're putting it all together and wanting God to find favor with it. He says, when you come to appear before me, They're going to church, to use our vernacular. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? He said, who invited you, in essence? Who told you to come to church? They said, well, God, you did. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. He said, I'm so sick of your worship. I'm so tired of you coming to my house, your double-minded ways. Who invited you? Who told you to come? Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. They're doing all the things that they were supposed to do. But they brought in a whole bunch of other things. And God says, in essence, you make me sick. You make me sick. I hate when you even show up and you bring your little sacrifice and you think somehow I'm going to be pleased with it. In Psalm 80, verse 4, he says, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Angry against the prayer of thy people. Why? Because of the immorality that was in their life. Because of their double-hearted, double-minded ways. He would say to the people in Micah's day, Hosea's day, excuse me, your goodness is as the morning cloud. You get up in the morning and there's that little cloud on the horizon, that little mist. And as soon as the light of day, the sun comes up, it's gone. And that's how long your righteousness lasts, God says. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 21, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. I'm not going to show up to smell the incense. I'm not going to show up to hear the prayers. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as the mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years? O house of Israel, but ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. He says, oh yes, you have your sacrifices and you have your religious forms of worship, but you also have all of your pagan gods you brought along, and I'm supposed to just accept it? No, I hate it! In Malachi, in chapter 1, he says in verse 6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the temple of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. And so on, and so on. We could look at 1,000+ verses and more that say the same things. Why so many? Because it was a perpetual problem. A perpetual problem. And Satan will do everything he can to corrupt the worship of God. Everything he can. And on your level and mine, it's not quite the same. We don't come in here and worship the true and living God and then go out in the parking lot and sacrifice to some pagan God. We don't do that. But we have sinned just the same. We come and we sit down in the house of God and dislike somebody else and won't talk to them. And so you want to bring it into the New Testament. The Lord says, you bring your sacrifice to the altar, and there remembereth that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go and reconcile with thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. He said, don't come with a double mind. Don't come with a double heart. Don't come to church in all of your finery, all dressed up, and you got your big Bible, and you're going to go out of here, and you're going to get on your computer, and you're going to watch stuff that's an abomination. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't go home from here and watch some filthy TV program. And by the way, most of them are, if you haven't figured it out yet. That's our form of worship. We come before God. We say, oh, here we are. And I put my tithe in. And I prayed. And I sang the songs. And I brought my Bible. And I wonder how often God looks down on Lighthouse Baptist Church. He says, I hate your assemblies. Don't bring your offering anymore. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Because in our heart is lust, and in our heart is covetousness, and in our heart is bitterness, and in our heart is a lack of forgiveness, and in our heart is this selfish spirit, and in our heart is this cliquish spirit, and a spirit where I just want to hang out with my friends, and I just want to talk to them, and who cares about anybody else, and I self-focused, self-centered, but here I am to serve God, and God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. The devil will do anything he can to corrupt our worship. Oh, he lost when you got saved. The day you got saved, he said, okay, I lost them there. Let's see if I can't make them just live a lukewarm, meaningless Christian life where they go through the motions and they do me more harm than good because people say, oh, that's a Christian. Let me see if I can't do that. Let me see if I can't get them involved in some grievous sin so everybody that knows them say, oh, yeah, I knew a Christian one time. That guy, he was the worst employee we ever had. Let me see if I can't corrupt their worship. Let me see if I can't get them to come to church and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and they hate their brother. I love to tell the story and sing the song, and yet they never do. Let me see if I can't get them to come and sing some songs and pray some prayers and put their offering in and sit there like everything's right between them and God. When God and the devil both know that's not so. Let me see if I can't corrupt their worship. Oh, we're not going to go out from here tonight and make offerings and sacrifices to some mother god, some goddess. We're not going to build some altar on some high hill. We're not going to make some groves. We're not going to do any of that. No, our form of corrupt worship is altogether different. We can keep it in our heart. Nobody else has to know. Nobody else has to know the gossip. Nobody else has to know the lust. Nobody else has to know the divisive spirit. Nobody else has to know. And we go through and we're critical and we're not happy. We're upset about this and upset about that. And we lust after this and we lust after that. But we come to church and we say, hey, that's going to make everything better. No, it doesn't. God says, I hate it. I hate it. You didn't make everything better because you showed up at church, and you brought your Bible and you put offering in the offering plate. When your heart's wrong, as people draw up nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. He said, you're doing it in vain. You're wasting your time. You can show up and act all pious and act all spiritual and act like everything's wonderful. But when your heart's wrong, he said, you're wasting your time. You worship me in vain. Oh, we pride ourselves. Oh, we don't have any idols. Yes, we do. They're not just carved out of stone or wood anymore. Oh, those other religions and those cults and they're terrible. And God said, wait a minute. Plenty of times you make me sick too. You come with your hard heart, critical spirit, angry words. 1 Peter says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The house of God. It's easy to sit in this church and look out, oh, what's wrong with that church and that cult and that group? And most people there, boy, they're not even in church on Sunday night. Here we are in church. Boy, God's probably put a gold star by our name tonight. And God says, no, I'm sick that you're even there. I don't want to hear your prayers anymore. I want to see a broken heart. He said, let righteousness run down as a mighty stream. Judgment run down as waters. We need to humble ourselves and repent, or we're no different. We've just come up with a different form of bringing in all these things together to worship. How could the children of Israel, how could they worship Moloch and God at the same time? How could they worship the gods, the lions and all the animals, and worship God at the same time? How could they worship the golden calves and tie it in and say it's a feast to Jehovah? How could they do that? We said, man, that's crazy. But is it not crazy that you and I could come to church and claim to be worshiping God, and then go home and watch stuff that's an abomination to Him, and think thoughts that are evil, but think that somehow we get credit because we're in church? God says, you don't get credit. You make me sick. Corinth was a supremely wicked city. Just as Sodom became a byword, and the name of the city was turned into a verb and turned into a noun to denote sexual perversion. We still use those words to this day, sodomy, a sodomite. Those denote perverse sexual behavior. They become bywords. And so also was Corinth. To Corinthian eyes was to became a verb meaning to be immoral. A Corinthian was someone that was a known fornicator. They say he's a Corinthian. Whether he lived in Corinth or not, they were so known for their sin that that's a descriptive word. It became all over all of Asia Minor in that day. Corinth was the Las Vegas of its day. I looked up Corinthian in an English dictionary. The first definition was this: pertaining to Corinth, its people or its culture. The second definition was licentious. Licentious. In today's dictionary, modern dictionary, not just back then, but today, a Corinthian is someone who's licentious. And so in the middle of that cesspool of iniquity, God used Paul to birth a New Testament church. In the midst of pagan, idolatrous, filthy, evil in the extreme, God used the Apostle Paul to call out a people for His glory. And people were getting saved in the midst of that pagan, wicked city. And so, with them, the devil was failing in goal number one. He was losing people. They were getting saved. But the devil doesn't give up easily. Romans 16, verse 22, as Paul is signing off that great book of Romans, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And Paul signs off, and Tertius, literally the name, not even a real name, it's number three, Quartus, the number four, a slave number three salutes you, slave number four salutes you. And then he says, Erastus, the chamberlain, the financier, if you will, the chief financial officer of the city. And so for many years, the skeptics said, Paul just made that name up. That's not a common Greek name. And he wouldn't have known the chamberlain of the city. He wouldn't have known the chief financial officer. He only knew slaves. He only knew the down and out. And they used that to try to discredit the book of Romans and try to say that this wasn't an inspired book. And Paul's just trying to impress people. And so he throws out some name. He makes up a name because he doesn't want to use the guy's actual name lest the guy gets upset. And so he uses this name, Erastus. And we don't even know that's a Greek name. And then one day they were uncovering the ruins outside of Corinth and the pavement in front of the theater there, the big amphitheater where they'd staged their games. And as they cleared out the rubble and they dug down to that level, and there in the pavement, the limestone pavement in front of this great theater, in this great pavement, this road, there's Erastus' name carved in the limestone, the chamberlain of the city, having donated this to the city in appreciation for his position as the chief financial officer. When we were in Greece, the guide took us. We could trace our finger in the name Erastus there in the limestone. That man of means, that wealthy man that at some point had given his life to Christ. And now he was serving God and sending his greetings as Paul would write his epistle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6, he said, "It's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. Let her be covered." He says, "Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Our guide shared with us that those temple prostitutes up at the temple of Aphrodite, you can stand in the ruins of Corinth and you can look up on the hill and you can see the ruins of the temple of Aphrodite where those 1,000+ prostitutes would ply their trade all in the name of their religion. He said the mark of a prostitute was a shaved head. And those women of the night would shave their heads completely. And so now, as the gospel was making inroads into the city of Corinth, and some of those women were getting saved. But the problem was this: as they were getting saved, they couldn't come out of that lifestyle because they were indentured servants. They had sold themselves into that. And so our guide told us, in all probability, it was people like Erastus, men of means that had money, that would buy those girls out when they got saved and get them into church. But here they're coming into church and their heads are shaved. And people look over and say, hey, there's a prostitute here. So Paul said, hey, just cover your head. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't be an occasion for somebody else to fall. And don't be a problem. Hey, cover your head. Until your hair grows out, and cover your head. And so that's the kind of environment that this church was growing up in. A sin was an ever-present reality, and carnal sins and terrible sins. And so the devil had tried to keep them from getting saved. Now they've gotten saved, he's going to do everything he can to trip them up. And you don't have to know your Bible very well to read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and know that was a church that had problems in the midst of a pagan culture. And so goal number two was to keep them from selling out. Goal number three, trip them up in their walk. And so you come in 1 Corinthians 3, and keep in mind the setting of the city that this epistle is being written to. He says, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" He would go on to say, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And they could read these words from Paul while looking up to the temple of Aphrodite. Some of them had been up there involved in all that filth, and then God had saved them. He said, "You're the temple of God. That's not the temple. Those prostitutes aren't the temple. You're the temple." He said, "Don't defile that temple. Don't bring sin into that temple. You're the temple of God." And as you read through the book in chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Well, yeah, it was all around to Corinthianize, to be a fornicator. But it had come into the church. Yes, they lived in a society that was ungodly, but Paul says, wait a minute, it's in the church. There's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. You go through the book, verse chapter 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? And not before the saints?" And so on. The devil was fighting with everything he had for Corinth. This was one of his strongholds. And so, in addition to goals 2 and 3, he had also corrupted their worship in many different ways, on many different levels. And we really don't have time to go into that tonight. I'll start with that next time because I want to build on that. But he had fought originally trying to keep them from getting saved. And if they get saved, okay, let's just have them live a nominal Christian life and not get excited about the things of God. And let's see if we can't just keep them from selling out to God completely. Let's see if we can't trip them up and get them to fall flat on their face and disgrace the name of Christ. Let's see if we can't corrupt their worship. And the devil did a masterful job at corrupting the worship of the Corinthians. Saved out of filth. And that church could have been a great light to the city. And the devil knew he had to be very busy to keep them from being that light. Because the difference would have been remarkable, would have been striking. He fought with everything he had. And that's really what 1 and 2 Corinthians are all about. And we'll see how that ties in with the gifts of the Spirit and the temporary gifts and sign gifts. And this will all come together eventually, trust me. We'll wrap this up. But I think the lesson for you and me tonight, Matthew 7 talks about seeing a mote in somebody else's eye when there's a beam in our own eye and judging them. I would challenge you tonight, judge your own heart. How often have you come to a church service? Your heart's not right. And felt good about yourself for having been here. Then God must be pleased. I could have been a number of places tonight. I came to church. And yet our heart's not right. Not right with somebody else. Not right with God. Not right with a thousand different things. And yet how easily we become lifted up with pride. How easily we become pious. How easily we become super spiritual. And we don't want to humble ourselves. Even to the point that sometimes I think at invitation time, well, I probably should go forward, but I don't want people to think that I'm some kind of sinner. If you can't remember the last time you've been to the altar, you probably are some kind of sinner. Because that's what this is for. People get right with God. People say, oh God, forgive me. God, forgive me. So I'll take care of it when I get home. No, the devil's going to snatch the word out. It's just about 5 steps outside this door. Time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You come in here with malice or hate or covetousness or lust or pride or a thousand different things. God says, I hate your feast days. I despise your solemn assembly. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. What a sad condemnation. I wonder how many times God's looked at the services of Lighthouse Baptist Church and turned away. What a tragic thought. Time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God.